You may page to Mark chapter 12. It'll be a fairly short reading. It'll be from verses 35 to 37 of Mark chapter 12. And then I'll pray before we look at this text. Just giving everyone a moment to get there. Great. I'm going to start reading in verse 35. The heading in the English Standard Version is, "Whose son is the Christ?" And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. Let's pray. Lord, as we study this well-quoted passage in the New Testament, the Psalm of David and how Jesus used it, we pray, Lord, that you would be gracious to us. We pray that we would marvel at this question and the implied answer. Lord, you are in this text saying that you are God. We so often forget that fact, Lord. As we read the Gospels, we maybe develop some level of comfortableness with you. But Lord, here again we are reminded of just how spectacular you are and just how powerful you are. And as we finish this series of questions that Jesus had to face from the creme de la creme of Jewish society, we are reminded of your brilliant wisdom that could only come from God. Amen. All right, two of my favorite Bible stories are Jesus granting a miraculous catch to Peter, and that's from Luke chapter 5, verse 1 to 11, and the calming of the Sea of Galilee in Mark chapter 4, verse 35 to 41. Now, the reason I love these two stories is because Jesus' disciples had become so used to Jesus that they got comfortable with him, and not unlike us. And they didn't truly grasp who they were in the presence of. They were in the presence of God himself. With these two miracles, though, Jesus reminded them that they weren't in the presence of a mere human, but God himself. We see this in Peter's response to being exposed to God's holiness after the miraculous catch in Luke chapter 5, verse 8, where he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He realized that he was not like this man. He realized that he was not as holy as this man. And he said, "I'm a sinner. Get away from me." And with the reaction of the disciples in the boat after Jesus stilled the storm in Mark chapter 4, verse 41, where we read the following, they were filled with great fear. Now, some people may think this is because they were just in this great storm. They were filled with great fear. This was after the storm. And said to one another, "Who then is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" In both these passages, the disciples realized that the person that they had become so comfortable with was actually incredibly powerful, unlike them. The primary meaning of holiness: God is different to us. Even if they didn't fully realize yet that they were in the presence of God in the flesh, they realized that this man in the boat with them was different. He was powerful. He had power beyond measure. Well, in today's passage, Jesus comes straight out with it, reminding everybody that he had become so comfortable with that he was far more than just a mere human. And through this use of a question, proving that he is God, I pray that I may effectively bring this wonderful interaction across as we study this short passage. Let's do this now under our first heading for this evening. A transition from defense to attack. And this is just bringing us up to date on the context from Mark chapter 11 verse 27 to 12 verse 34. Jesus' gauntlet. Before we get into today's account, let's remind ourselves of the gauntlet of questions Jesus had to endure from Israel's leading religious and political minds, from Mark 11, verse 27. Now, in Mark 11, verse 27 to 33, Jesus is ambushed by the chief priests, scribes, and elders. They asked him by what authority he cleansed the temple. You can see that in Mark 11, verse 15 to 19. That's the reference there. Jesus responded in such a way that they had to face up to what their highest authority was. He took their question and he turned it on them. Then in Mark 12, verse 13 to 17, the Pharisees and the Herodians take Jesus on with a charm offense, asking him to clear up their debate on whether tax should be paid to Rome or not. Here Jesus tells them to give the government what's owed to them, while stating that the highest authority of all, even above the government, is God. Then in Mark 12, verse 18 to 27, we have the Sadducees, who held many similar beliefs to modern day what they call progressives or liberals, who aren't actually liberal. They're close-minded, but that's another conversation. Where they asked Jesus, these Sadducees, a hypothetical question, a gotcha kind of question, related to a woman that had several husbands, and which one of them would be her husband after the resurrection, even though they didn't even believe in the resurrection. Jesus responded by using the only scriptures they recognized, and no doubt revealed that they didn't even believe what the Pentateuch or first five books of the Bible taught, the only scriptures they claimed to recognize. He also criticized them for their deficient view on scripture and their naturalistic or anti-supernatural worldview. After that, in Mark 12, verse 28 to 34, one of the scribes, which Colin preached on, one of the experts of the law, also attempted to test Jesus in his words. Here, though, we see Jesus answer the question directly. And we see the scribe acknowledge the excellence of Jesus' answer, indicating an openness to hear the truth. Even though he was testing Jesus, there was an openness there. This leads Jesus to say in Mark 12, verse 34, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Directly after this, we are told that nobody dared to ask him a question after that. Jesus, the son of a carpenter, from backwards Nazareth, had faced a barrage of tough questions from the creme de la creme of Israel's religious and political leaders, extremely intelligent and respected people. At this point, the people should have been saying, surely such wisdom could only come from God himself. Well, if they weren't asking that question, Jesus was going to bring it up. After comfortably adopting the position of defending himself, it was now time for Jesus to ask his opponents that were done asking him questions, a question with an obvious answer, an answer that they didn't like the answer to. Let's see how he did that under our next heading. How can the scribes and Pharisees say that the Christ is the son of David? In other words, only human. Mark chapter 12, verse 35. Now, as we read this question, what needs to be understood is that Jesus isn't denying that the Messiah, referred to as the Christ in today's text, is David's son. He's not denying that. 2 Samuel 7 teaches that the Messiah will be a descendant of David. And Jesus met that standard. as we see in the genealogies of both Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. With the genealogy in Matthew most likely supplying us with Joseph's descendants, both male and female, and Luke's genealogy supplying us with Mary's descendants, with only the male descendants mentioned. What's Jesus emphasizing as he asks this question? Not that he isn't David's son, he is David's son, but rather that he isn't only David's son. He's not just David's son. Remember that from the start of Mark 11, Jesus was no longer hiding who he is. He was clearly saying, I am Messiah, King, and God. That's what happened at the triumphal entry. Jesus claimed to be God when he entered the temple through the eastern gate, but he still hadn't explicitly said that he is God. Jesus knew that he didn't have much longer to live, only a few more days. And he wasn't concealing his deity any longer, because he knew that when he did, soon after that, he would be killed. So with this question, he was going to, at the very least, strongly imply that he is God. And as I say, strongly imply, as you'll see, it will become evident that the only unspoken answer to this question was that the Messiah is God. If you believe that Jesus is only a great teacher, a wise guru, a good man, a great historical figure, or even someone that fascinates you, then you are no better than these godless religious and political leaders that Jesus clashed with. Here Jesus is saying, how dare you only see me as a great man from a great family? I'm far more than that. Let's carry on working through Jesus' argument under our next heading. What God, through David, said about the Messiah. Now in Mark 12 verse 36 we read the following. David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Now before we tackle the passage Jesus quoted in Psalm 110 verse 1, let's quickly remind ourselves of Jesus' own theology of Scripture. He says in this passage that David spoke on behalf of God in the Holy Spirit. And now we have God's word without error. He's using it to defend himself. He's using it authoritatively. 2 Peter 1 verse 21 explains exactly what happened to David. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, when some people imagine what happened here, they picture someone in some sort of trance, mindlessly transcribing what God wanted them to. But that's not the case with Scripture. When an author of Scripture was carried along by the Holy Spirit, they retained their personality, and they knew what was going on around them. In fact, they often wrote Scripture to address pertinent issues of their day, like we see in many of the prophets and the epistles. They would also sometimes do research, like Luke. We see this in Luke chapter 1, verse 1 following. He did careful research. Now, this bothers some people because of the human element here, that element of men retaining their faculties while writing Scripture. They believe the cliche or quote from Alexander Pope, to err is human. To err is human. That's a lie. To err is not human. They don't mind the idea of Scripture being reproduced by someone in a trance, because then the person is merely a tool to communicate. But the idea of someone like David sitting in his chamber, meditating on God's word and writing a psalm, makes them uncomfortable, because that human element would be sure to produce some sort of error. and Scripture must be error-free. And I agree with that. But are we blaming the wrong thing? Are we blaming humanness when there's another problem? This shouldn't bother us. Firstly, because the Holy Spirit, God, will prevent the author from making an error while retaining their faculties. And secondly, because to err is actually not human. When we err, we are in fact less than human. We in our fallen state are error machines. But we weren't created to make errors or to sin. When we sin, we are less than human. When we make errors, we are less than human. We were created in God's image to be perfect in every single way. When we err or sin, we are less than human. The human element of Scripture isn't what compromises Scripture, but rather the fact that we are less than human in our fallen state. Remember that God, the Holy Spirit, is more powerful than He's more than powerful enough to overcome our fallen humanity when He chooses to communicate through us. Now, the general belief of those listening to Jesus, other than the Sadducees, of course, who didn't believe half of it was in the Bible, they would have been in line with Jesus' view on Scripture. Now, Jesus is going to quote Psalm 110, a widely recognized messianic psalm, a prophetic psalm about the Messiah, to prove that He's God. This shows that Jesus didn't only know what the Bible taught on certain topics, but He also knew what His opponents believed. Now, in Psalm 110 verse 1 is possibly the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. It was also widely recognized by the scholars of the day to be referring to the Messiah that they were eagerly waiting for. The only problem with their view was that they were waiting for a Messiah or a son of David that was merely human. They didn't consider that this coming Messiah could also be God in the flesh, though, and actually took offense when Jesus, a candidate for being the Messiah, did what only God had a right to do, like forgiving sins in Mark chapter 2, verse 7. What were they waiting for? They were waiting for a great political leader. They were waiting for a great man, but just a great man like David or Solomon. They weren't waiting for God Himself. How would Jesus use Psalm 110 to prove that He was God? That's something we'll tackle in our next point, which is, if David himself calls Him Lord, how is He His Son or only human? Mark 12 verse 36b to 37a, the second part of verse 36 and the first part of 37. In Mark 12 verse 36, we read the following. The Lord, Kyrios in the Greek, and Yahweh in the Hebrew, said to my Lord, also Kyrios in the Greek, but Adonai in the Hebrew. Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Why do I mention the different words for Lord in the Hebrew? Well, some may argue that Adonai could refer to a general master or Lord. When you come to someone who's, if you're a servant and you came to your master and you said, oh Lord, it wasn't using it in a sense of God, it was just using it in a general sense. It wasn't always used in a sense of God alone. Unlike Yahweh, when you used the Yahweh, everybody knew you were referring to God. This is where a small understanding of how translating Hebrew works could be very helpful. In Hebrew, the way you translate things is dependent on the context. It's very dependent on the context. Did you know, I've used this example before, but it's helpful. Did you know that the word translated curse in Job chapter 2 verse 9, where Job's wife said, curse God and die, could also be translated as bless. In Hebrew, the same word you use to translate curse is the same word as bless. Isn't that strange? Well, that's strange to us because it's a completely foreign language. No Hebrew scholar who has studied Hebrew for more than just a single semester, though, at university, would translate Job 2 verse 9 as bless. Because based on the context, there's no doubt it's curse. Just look at every English translation around. These are where English translators, I mean the guys that translate your Bibles into English, it's not these guys that just did two semesters of Hebrew at university. This is guys that have studied 10, 20 years of Hebrew. They understand how that language works better than most of us. Now that we understand the importance of context when translating from Hebrew to English, and in this case, Greek too, because in Mark 12, verse 36, Jesus uses the same word for both versions of Lord, let's tackle this verse at a context level. Because we need to know that second Lord, is it referring to a general Lord, or is it referring to God? In Mark 12, verse 36, we read, the Lord, in this case most likely referring to the Father, said to my Lord, widely recognized in those days as referring to the Messiah by Jesus' opponents. Now, how do we know that the second Lord refers to God? This is where a sound understanding of the Old Testament comes in handy. Who was the highest authority in all of Israel? The king? And there was only one authority above the king. Who's that? God. How do we know this? Let's prove it. Because in 1 Samuel 8 verse 7 we read the following. Israel, in the context of Israel asking for a king. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, when asking for a king like the surrounding nations. For they have not rejected you. Samuel being the second highest authority at this point. A prophet because he spoke on behalf of God. So the highest authority in all of Israel was God. Second highest authority was Samuel. The prophet. He spoke on behalf of God. That's where his authority came from speaking on behalf of God. But they have rejected me from being their king. There we go. God was their king. They've rejected me from being their king. God was their king. He was their highest authority. So the king only had one authority above him. The human king of Israel at that point. David, Saul, Solomon, Hezekiah. To just name a few. And that was God. How did kings get anointed? God had to choose them. God chose David because he was a man after God's own heart. So when David calls the Messiah Lord, how could he merely be David's son? A father wouldn't have referred to his son as Lord, especially in the context of kingship. Because you only cease from being king when you die. When David referred to the future Messiah as Lord, he was without doubt saying that the Messiah was the only person who had authority over him. And the only person who had authority over him was God himself. He would have said, the Lord said to my peer, not my Lord. If it is just another king like Hezekiah, Jehoshaphat, the Lord said to my peer, a guy that's in the same position as me. No, he says, the Lord said to my Lord. Therefore, the context clearly points to Adonai being used in a way to describe God. Hugh states it far better than I could. Then came the punchline. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? There was no mental sleight of hand here. It was a good question. How can the Messiah be both David's son and his Lord if he's merely human? Given their Davidic understanding of the Messiah and their admission that this is a messianic prophecy, they could think of no answer. Jesus was using the scriptures in which they were supposedly such experts to explode their limited idea of the Messiah. It would take a divine human being to fulfill the scriptural requirements for Messiah. Jesus was saying through this question that he was God. He is God. He's still alive. This brings us to our final point. What's your response to this revelation from God's word? What's your response to this revelation from God's word? And this is from Mark chapter 12, verse 37b. But we're also going to move forward to Mark 15, verse 9 to 15. In the second half of Mark 12, verse 37, we read, "And the great throng," speaking about the crowd that had been following from place to place, "heard him gladly." This is encouraging from the perspective that Jesus soundly defeated the greatest minds of Israel in a theological debate, a back and forth, despite being on the back foot most of the time, all the way from Mark chapter 11, verse 27. But would you call this enjoyment of Jesus, for lack of a better word, laying the smack down on a bunch of political and religious leaders who the masses obviously didn't like? Do you call this a positive statement about the crowd itself? Not in the context of Mark. This same crowd that stood in awe of Jesus' airtight argument for him, the Messiah, Christ, or Son of David, being God, and along with that, their Lord or Sovereign, meaning that they should do what he said. When a king told you to do something, you did it. When a Lord told you to do something, you did it. What did they do just a few days later? They cried out for him to be crucified in Mark chapter 15, verse 9 to 15. Listen to what's recorded in Mark 15, verse 13 to 14. "And they," speaking of the crowd or the masses, the great throng in our passage, that loved how Jesus humbled Israel's religious and political leaders, "and they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.'" There's a warning here for us as we close. Jay Packer once wrote, "One can know a great deal about God without much," and I've added this, "intimate knowledge of him," just to summarize what he means in the point. This is from Knowing God. These people knew a lot about Jesus and were firsthand witnesses of his greatness, his wisdom, and his power. Yet they begged for his execution. Jesus was nothing more than a great historical figure or icon to them. And when he ceased to be useful to them, they begged for his execution. Remember how the crowds also abandoned Jesus when he refused to feed them in John chapter 6? Read John chapter 6 and witness it. It's disgusting how they just abandoned him so quickly. They went from worship, almost worshiping him, to rejecting him just because he wouldn't feed them anymore. May God deliver us from such a shallow faith. You have seen from God's word this evening that Jesus is God and therefore he is your Lord, as he was David's Lord. How are you going to respond to that? Are you going to say, "Wow, Pastor, that was really interesting"? and leave here with your life unchanged? Or are you going to get on your knees and worship Jesus as God? Which means being saved the way he tells you to. Please come speak to me if you would like to know more. Repent and believe in Jesus. That's the basic answer. And then living the way that he wants you to, which follows being saved. Because you can only obey God once you are saved, when you are empowered to obey him. What we've studied today demands a response. And that response can be nothing less than worship. Even admiration or fascination is just insulting. I pray that the Lord would work in your heart, and that instead of joining the masses that begged for Jesus' execution, you'd instead follow the example of Peter in John chapter 6, verse 67 to 69. After the crowds abandoned Jesus because he didn't want to feed them and they didn't like his teachings. When he had the following interaction with Jesus, when Peter had the following interaction with Jesus, this is what Jesus said to the 12. He said, Jesus said to the 12, and I'm going to close with this, do you want to go away as well, just like the crowds that didn't like his teachings and went away? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Let's pray. Lord, please forgive us when we forget who we are in the presence of. Even on a daily basis, we are in the presence of the omnipresent God at every moment of the day. We pray for your forgiveness for the fact that we forget that. We also thank you, Lord, that you are so gracious and you are so patient with us, as you were with your disciples. We do pray, Lord, that we would not leave here this evening just being fascinated by you, just thinking, oh, that was interesting. Please, Lord, may we stand in awe of the fact that you are God. May we meditate on that. May our minds be blown. We beg you. Amen.